Well, good morning. We'll go ahead and get started. Come on, yep. We're going to resume now our study of biblical theology. And before we do, I'll just give you a review of where we've been to this point. We've looked at the Old Testament teaching on the major covenants of the Bible. And so we've seen that in the original covenant God made with creation, He laid out a goal for humanity to fill the earth and subdue it and make the whole earth God's dwelling place. That covenant God reaffirmed with Noah, only in a new situation where He promises now to preserve creation so that He can redeem it. And then the Abrahamic covenant, God promised to redeem creation and humanity, but He gave the law to Moses and Israel in the Mosaic covenant for the purpose of holding Israel under sin. And so I call that the prosecution of Israel and by implication, all humanity. And then God promised to David an everlasting kingdom, throne, an offspring who would rule. And then in Jeremiah and other places, God promised that one day there would be a new covenant that would be not like the covenant God had made at Mount Sinai, but would involve the inward transformation of His covenant people and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so that's where we've seen the story to this point. And so for the next several lessons, we're going to be looking at how does the New Testament show how all of these covenants are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we're going to spend three lessons on that today, looking at how Christ brings the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants to fulfillment. We're going to tie those together because there's some links between them. And then next week, we'll look at what He does with the Mosaic and then the New Covenant. And then the final week in this part, we'll look at Christ as the last Adam. And then we're going to look at two issues in biblical theology that really are central to the whole story. That is people and place. That is God's people. Who are they? And so we'll talk about the issue of Israel and the church and then the place that God has established for them. So that's where we're going for the next five lessons as we finish up this series. And so we're going to begin today in the very first book of the New Testament. So if you turn to Matthew 1, turn to Matthew 1, verse 1. And we're going to read together verses 1 to 17. And actually, John Putt has this memorized. And in fact, instead of reading, John, would you just like to sing it to us? No, you don't have to sing it today, but we'll just read this genealogy as we begin this morning. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You would grant us the gift of Your Spirit today to behold with greater understanding and wonder Your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we may see how your promises have been and will be fulfilled in him, that our faith may be strengthened to endure suffering for his sake, to commit ourselves resolutely to the mission to which he has called us, and so that we may worship you in spirit and in truth this morning. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We affirm joyfully that Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man. And the church labored at some length to come to a definitive formulation of that truth, without which our salvation would be completely ruined. If he's not fully God, he can't bring us to God. If he's not fully man, he doesn't really represent us before God. And so that's a very precious truth of the incarnation. But it's also important for us to recognize that when we affirm the full deity and full humanity of Jesus Christ, we're not just affirming that he is a generically human being. That is, he's not just a human being, a blank slate with no lineage, no connections, no family relationship. He absolutely has a particular humanity. And that particular humanity is, according to Matthew 1:1, the Son of David, Son of Abraham. And these categories, I would submit, are just as important to his redemptive work and to the gospel as is his humanity itself. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today, how Jesus being Son of David, Son of Abraham, are central to the story of the Bible and thus to the gospel. You'll recall that when we talked about the covenant made with Abraham, that we could break that up into two sets of promises. God promised Abraham that there would be blessings for Abraham and by implication for his descendants, Israel. But there would also be blessings through Abraham and Israel to the other nations of the world. And so when we looked at those, we saw that the Genesis 12, 1-3 is divided into two commands, and then each command has three promises that go with those commands. So the promises of blessing for Abraham, God says, go, and he says, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great. These are the things that are tied to Abraham himself, and by implication, the nation that comes from him. But then in the second command, he says, be a blessing. And then he tells Abraham three promises. I will bless those who bless you. Him who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the clans of the earth shall be blessed. So God is going to bless Abraham and the nation that comes from him. But he's also going to use Abraham and this nation to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. And we talk about how blessing fits in the story of the Bible. That's the removal of the curse of God's wrath that's been on us since Genesis 3. And then we saw in the Davidic covenant a few weeks ago that God makes promises for after David's lifetime that are related specifically to the idea of an offspring, a kingdom, and a throne that would last forever. And all of these things, I argued, are rooted in a father-son relationship between God and the house of David. That is, because David's son would be the Son of God, God's loving kindness, his steadfast love, would never depart from David, just as in contrast to how it did with the house of Saul. So God would raise up an everlasting offspring to establish an everlasting kingdom and throne through the house of David. So we're going to look at now how Christ fits into these promises. But first of all, I want you to note that these promises are actually related to each other, because the offspring, kingdom, and throne of David is ultimately what's going to result in blessings for Israel and through Israel to the whole world. And we saw how in 2 Samuel itself, right after that promise is given, David prays to God and he says in verse 19, "You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God." So the Davidic covenant has implications not just for Israel, but for all humanity. And you see that picked up in other places in the Scripture, one of which would be Psalm 72, which is a psalm that praises the king of David's line, and it says in verse 8, "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the rivers to the end of the earth." And so there's an Old Testament hope. It was never realized in the Old Testament, but there's certainly a hope there and a prophecy in several places that one day the Davidic king would rule not just over Israel, but over the whole earth and have dominion from sea to sea and therefore bring the blessing of God's reign to all the nations of the earth. So we're going to see then how Christ fulfills these roles in the New Testament, beginning with the covenant with David. So the first point I want to look at today then is Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And what does that mean for us to call Him the Son of David? He's called that several places in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels. But what I want to look at right now is a passage where that title is actually not used, but many of the concepts are. So if you turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, I want to look at verses 1 to 15. And note here some prominent Davidic ideas that come out here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Mark. So we'll begin reading at verse 1. Mark begins his gospel by saying, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way,' the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" I want you to note here several observations that reveal some Davidic ideas that echo the Old Testament. The very first is in verse 1, where Jesus is called Son of God. Jesus Christ, Son of God. This would tie in with the background of 2 Samuel 7:14, where God had said to David regarding David's son, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." So the title Son of God, which again is also repeated in verse 11, where the Father says to him, "You are my beloved Son." This is a Davidic title, and this indicates that Jesus is the Son that was promised to the line of David. He is the Davidic King. Now, that's not all we could say about His sonship. Obviously, there's an eternal divine sonship there as well that I think is prior to His Davidic sonship, and that's given to us, for example, in John 3:16. God loved the world that He gave His only Son. So Jesus was already the Son before He was sent into the world. But having come into the world, He takes on the human nature of the line of David that makes Him Son of God in David's line. And this passage is also indicative of other Davidic themes as well. You'll note that the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus when He's baptized. And the background to this in the Old Testament is 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Where Saul, having been now rejected as king, the prophet Samuel goes to Bethlehem and he anoints David to be the next king. And the text says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Just as the Spirit had come upon Saul, but now had departed from Saul, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon David to empower him for the task of his office as king. Do you know how many other kings in the Old Testament of whom it is said the Spirit of the Lord came upon him? Zero. It never happens again. It never, at least never says it happens again until Jesus comes on the scene here in the New Testament and he is anointed with or receives the Spirit of God in order to carry out the task of the ministry and kingship that's been given to him. And then Jesus, having been anointed as the Davidic king, immediately begins to proclaim that a kingdom has drawn near. If you notice in verse 15, Jesus' message is summarized in this way. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is saying here that the kingdom is near. It's at hand. It's right at the door. It's almost right upon you. He's proclaiming then the imminence, you might say, of the kingdom. And the reason for that is because the king has come. The king has been anointed for his task. And he's on the scene and he's in the process now of beginning his redemptive work that will result in the establishment of the kingdom. Now, Jesus proclaimed the nearness of the kingdom, but here we are 2,000 years later, and the world is still in many ways very much the same as when he was on the scene. Obviously, we've had a lot of technological advances and so forth, but in terms of sin, death, suffering, those things are still here with us. There hasn't been any dramatic structural change, as far as we can tell, between the basic sinfulness of humanity and the power of evil over the world since the time of Jesus. So how can we account then for the fact that he proclaimed the nearness of the kingdom of God 2,000 years ago, and yet here we are so much later, and it seems like structurally nothing has really changed? Well, there have been several ways to try to account for this. One way is to just say Jesus was wrong. Jesus thought that he was going to establish the kingdom of God on earth, but he just didn't. Albert Schweitzer, the New Testament scholar, wrote in a famous passage from his book, The Quest of the Historical Jesus, he said, talking about the first century, there is silence all around. The Baptist appears and cries, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Soon after that comes Jesus, and in the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to turn, and he throws himself upon it. Then it does turn and crushes him. Instead of bringing in the eschatological conditions, he has destroyed them. The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man who is strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose is hanging upon it still. That is his victory and his reign. That's a chilling passage to me, that this man could actually say such a thing about Jesus. Obviously, this is not an option for us. The confession, Jesus was just wrong. He was noble, he had good intentions, he's just wrong. That just does not fit with the Jesus of the New Testament that we see, who is fully God, fully man. So that's not an option for an evangelical believer. So those who are evangelical believers have really taken, throughout history, two different ways of understanding the kingdom. And these two are tied mostly to those two views that I laid out several weeks ago, covenant theology and dispensationalism regarding the kingdom. So on the covenant theology side, there's been a tendency to say that Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God, but it's a purely spiritual kingdom. And now that he reigns from heaven, his spiritual reign has been established, and that's pretty much it. We shouldn't expect it to be making any kind of real difference here on earth. It's all about spiritual heavenly reign. But that argument doesn't fit with the expectation in the New Testament that creation itself is going to be redeemed. So on the other side, those who are more dispensationalist have argued historically that Jesus offered this kingdom. He proclaimed the kingdom was near because he was offering it to the people of Israel. But when they rejected him, that's resulted in a delay now of the kingdom. The kingdom is going to be established in a future millennium, but it's for the time being, it's actually delayed. And I would argue that that view doesn't really fit with the New Testament teaching that Jesus has now been enthroned. So in the 20th century, New Testament scholars began to recognize that there's a better way forward in understanding the kingdom. And that is to say that by his atoning work, Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom. He's begun it, but we still await its consummation. That is, the kingdom is something that comes in phases. It's already in one sense, but it's not yet in another. It's already because Jesus is now reigning as king, but it's not yet because he has not come to this earth to exercise his reign visibly. And so with that understanding, I think we can make sense of the New Testament. The New Testament seems to presuppose that we live now in the overlapping of the ages. While Jesus has begun the age to come through his resurrection, the present evil age still persists. And thus, as Christians, we live in this strange existence of both ages at one time. Now, how would we then define the kingdom of God? I would argue then, based on this New Testament understanding, that the kingdom of God is his reign, that is his rule, mediated through the Messiah over his people in his place. That is, the reign of God mediated through the Messiah over his people and in his place. And so that will ultimately be consummated when Jesus returns. So Jesus here in Mark 1, he's proclaiming that the kingdom of which he is the king, the son of David, the kingdom is near, but when was that kingdom actually established? I would argue that it was established at his resurrection. Specifically, we could say the kingdom began when Jesus was raised from the dead. And this is how I understand it. You'll recall that we talked about in the Adamic covenant how God made humanity king over creation. And as Lee always likes to draw a picture of a globe with, I don't do it right, I know, but with Adam standing over it. I've just got to learn how to do it. I know that's probably
too clear of a picture.
Yeah, right. So Adam is reigning over creation, but at the fall, Adam is not on his throne anymore. So the squiggly lines represent the curse. So the creation is now cursed. So what that means then is that humanity is under God's wrath. We are under the curse of Genesis 3. Creation is now suffering the effects. Because we are under the wrath of God, the kingdom cannot be established because humanity is not reconciled to God. Humanity is supposed to be God's vice regent over creation, but as long as God's wrath stands against us, that kingdom cannot be established. So Jesus, on the cross, he takes the wrath of God in the place of a new humanity that is going to be united to him. He takes God's wrath. So at the cross, you might say the final judgment of God is brought forward into time so that Jesus, passing through that final judgment on behalf of all of his people, removes the wrath of God from them, brings them reconciliation to God, and then being raised from the dead, that condemnation of death is finally removed from him and from all of those who are in him. And that means now he's ready to be enthroned as the Davidic king. And so that's why he says, if you flip back one page to the end of Matthew, if you go back to the end of Matthew, look at Matthew 28, verse 18. This is the resurrection account that Matthew gives us. And this is Jesus appearing to his disciples in Galilee. And this is what he says in verse 18. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And this is the basis then on which he sends his disciples out to make disciples of all the nations. That is, to speak in the name of the one who has authority now over those nations. But Jesus says here, on the basis of his resurrection from the dead, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's a puzzling statement if you hold to an orthodox Christology, which is that Jesus is fully God, fully man. How can someone who is fully God say, all authority has been given to me? Doesn't he already possess all authority as God? Yes, he does. His divine authority has never been in question. So what he's saying here is all authority has been given to me now as man, and specifically as son of David. In other words, Jesus is saying that his human nature has been enthroned. He in his human nature, I should say, has been enthroned to the position of king of creation, Davidic king, who now inherits the throne promised to David and is thus representing the restoration of the throne given to Adam. So this is what he means, that it's upon his resurrection now that he is enthroned. And we sing about this when we sing that song, See the Conqueror. In the last verse, we say, Thou, speaking of Jesus, Thou hast raised our human nature in the clouds to God's right hand. There we sit in heavenly places. There with Thee in glory stand. Jesus reigns, adored by angels. Man with God is on the throne. Mighty Lord, in Thine ascension, we by faith behold our own. That is our own kind, a human being, a man, is on the throne of creation with God. For the first time since, you might say, the fall, this is what Jesus has now accomplished in His resurrection. And this is why I think the New Testament elsewhere connects Jesus' resurrection to His status as Davidic king. 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. And in Romans 1, 3 and 4, Paul speaks of Jesus as the one descended from David according to the flesh and appointed the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. So it is upon His resurrection that Jesus is now at the right hand of God, enthroned in power, the one who has been appointed Son of God in the Davidic sense, to rule. He's now inherited the throne of his father David. That does not mean, however, that that's all there is to it. His reign at present is a hidden reign. It's an invisible reign. In fact, you might even say there's a sense in which he's not exercising his reign yet. He exercises his reign through the church in the gift of the Holy Spirit, but he's certainly not imposed his wrath yet upon his enemies. He's allowing them to continue in their rebellion for the time being. And so there is a future stage to the reign of Christ. And in Acts chapter 1, for example, in Acts 1, the disciples, after Jesus has appeared to them for 40 days, in verse 6, it says, So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. And so in asking this question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Remember, the kingdom of Israel had not really been in existence since the exile. And so they're asking Jesus, will you restore the kingdom now? And Jesus' response is basically to say, It's not for you to know that. You've got a mission to do right now. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. But then He's taken up from them to heaven, And the answer, I think, to their question really comes when he's gone and the angel says to them, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So there will come a day when he will return and he will restore the kingdom to Israel and he will establish the future reign of the kingdom on earth. So I would summarize then this teaching by saying, I'd say Jesus Christ fulfills the Davidic covenant as the promised descendant of David, who upon his resurrection is enthroned forever. All right, that's how I would summarize here the Davidic covenant and Jesus' fulfillment of it. Jesus Christ fulfills the Davidic covenant as the promised descendant of David, who upon his resurrection is enthroned forever. Now, I argued earlier that that also then results in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It results in the blessings of a restored Israel and through Israel, blessings to the world. So we're going to talk now in the last few minutes about Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham. So if we're thinking of the Abrahamic covenant in terms of blessings for Abraham and his people Israel, and then through Abraham, let's start here with the blessings for Abraham, for Israel. As the Davidic king, Jesus will restore Israel. I think you see this throughout the New Testament. I'm not going to get into that a whole lot today. We got a future lesson coming up on Israel and the church, and I'll have time to address that issue then. And I think Romans 9 through 11 speaks very strongly to this issue, but just refer you, we won't take time to read it, but I'll just refer you to a passage in Luke, Zechariah's prophecy. If you look at the way Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, celebrates the forthcoming birth of the Messiah, in Luke 1, 67 to 79, he roots it entirely in these Old Testament categories of God's promises to restore Israel. Matthew 23:39 as well. This is in the context of a lament over Jerusalem. And when Jesus is concluding that statement, he says to them, "For I tell you the truth, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Which would indicate then that Jerusalem will welcome their king back one day, even though at present time they are under judgment. But they will one day welcome their king back. So we'll get into those issues a bit more in a few weeks. I want to focus more today on the blessings through Abraham and Israel that come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And for this, I want you to look at Galatians 3. Galatians 3, let's look at verse 16. We looked at this passage as a whole at the first lesson we did in this study. So I'm not going to go over the whole passage again, but I want to look at a couple of verses here. Paul says about the promises made to Abraham. He says in verse 16, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your offspring, who is Christ.'" Now it looks like Paul is doing a little funny business with words here, because all of us recognize that the word offspring can be a collective noun, and that when you say offspring, you could be referring to one or you could be referring to many. So is Paul actually reading the Old Testament rightly? Well, I would argue that there are, in fact, at least three verses in the Old Testament that use the word offspring, apparently, with a singular meaning. And the way we can know that it's singular is because there are pronouns that refer back to that word offspring that are singular. So, for example, Genesis 3:15, God tells the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." And then he says, he, the singular offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You also have this in Genesis 22:17, where God says to Abraham after the sacrifice of Isaac, he says, "I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring." So that sounds like a plural there. "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." But then he goes on to say, "And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." So it seems like you've got both in that one verse. You've got plural offspring who are multiplied, and then a singular offspring who conquers his enemies, just like in Genesis 3:15. And then Rebekah's family says to her, remember Rebekah, when Isaac is going to marry her, so the servant of Abraham goes and retrieves her and brings her back to Canaan to be married to Isaac. Well, before she leaves, her family says to her in Genesis 24:60, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s. There's the multiplication again. But then they say, "And may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." So there seems to be the emphasis on a singular offspring again. And this, I think, would be tied to the other prophecies in Genesis of specifically a coming king from the line of Judah, which is picked up in other places in the Old Testament as well. So you've got this dynamic, this twin dynamic of a multiplication of Abraham's offspring, but also a singular offspring who will be a conqueror and will therefore deliver Israel and humanity from the power of the evil one. So you'll note then, Paul doesn't seem to be playing with the text here. He seems to be reading it the way that it presents itself. And he argues here in Galatians 3:16 that Christ then is the singular offspring of Abraham who inherits the promises. Now, what does that have to do with us? Well, if you flip over to verse 29, I'd like to spend more time on this whole passage, but we don't have that time today. So just look at verse 29, where Paul says this, "And if you are Christ's," that is, if you belong to Christ, "then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So there he presents the offspring as a collective idea, in fact. So Paul is also aware of both uses. And he's saying here that if Christ inherits the promises that are made to Abraham, then he passes on those promises, or he shares the inheritance of those promises with all those who are in him by faith. And that would indicate then that it is through Christ specifically that the blessing of Abraham is now going to all the clans of the earth, as promised in Genesis 12:3. That it is as we are all in Christ, all of us are blessed through Abraham. And so, as has been pointed out in other places, I'll go ahead and share this with you. The Bible can speak then of the offspring or the seed of Abraham in four ways at least. If you think of this as Abraham, I don't know why I drew him with a broken leg there. There's his beard. Coming from Abraham are all of his physical offspring first. And he had numerous physical offspring, not only through Isaac and through Jacob, but also through other sons such as Ishmael and sons that he would have with his later wife Keturah. And then also Isaac had Esau, and Esau had a whole nation come from him. And so Abraham had a number of nations in terms of physical offspring that came from him. So that's one use. But within all of these physical offspring, you have what might be called the special physical offspring. And that would be Israel, the nation, the covenant nation. And within Israel, there is one particular man, Jesus Christ, who is identified in the New Testament as the offspring, the singular offspring of Abraham. And then in Jesus Christ, it fans out to all the nations of the world. And so all who are in Christ are therefore, because they are Christ's, the spiritual offspring of Abraham. By sharing the faith that Abraham had, we also are called in the New Testament the offspring of Abraham. And this then is how Jesus Christ brings the blessing to the nations to fulfillment. And we'll talk more in a future lesson then about how that ties into Israel and the Gentiles, but I don't have time to get into all that today. But I would just summarize then by saying that Jesus Christ fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. I'll abbreviate here. He fulfills the Abrahamic covenant as the offspring of Abraham, who restores Israel, and in whom the Gentiles are blessed. So Jesus Christ fulfills the Abrahamic covenant as the offspring of Abraham who restores Israel, and in whom the Gentiles are blessed. So I'll just conclude this morning by bringing us back to where we started in Matthew 1:1-17. As we read that passage, you notice that Matthew divides history into sections, and he divides them according to these generations of 14. And these are the high points of history for Matthew. They are from Abraham to David, from David to the exile, from the exile to the Messiah. And Matthew, it's easy to see why he would see history as revolving around these figures and events. It's because the promise to Abraham and the promise to David, these two major promises, are the things that carry the whole story of the Bible forward. And yet both of those promises appear to have been threatened by the reality of the exile. Because you have, at the time of the exile, the people who are descended from Abraham are not in the land of promise. They're under the curse of God. Well, they're back in the land, but they don't have sovereignty over the land. After the exile, they do. But in any case, the kingdom of Israel is no more. The people are not under the blessing of God as promised. They are not exercising sovereignty through a Davidic king. The Davidic line has failed, and the result is the throne has been removed. So the reality of the exile and the restoration that occurred, not overcoming those things, it seems to threaten God's plan set out in the promises to Abraham and David. But just when it seems that all has been lost, God loves to write a good story. And so He wrote the story in such a way that it would bring Israel to the absolute end of their rope before finally they would hear a voice of one calling in the wilderness, a strange man dressed in camel hair, calling out, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," heralding the coming of the one who is indeed the son of David, the son of Abraham, to show that these promises have been fulfilled. So we live in the time when they have, and yet we're still waiting for the fullness of those promises to come to fulfillment by faith. Are there any questions this morning? Yes, Philip. You know, the question is about these already not yet categories, and did they first come about in the 20th century, or were there antecedents earlier? I think there were antecedents. I think that, you know, oftentimes what you have in theology is there are ideas present very early on in the history of the church, but those ideas don't come to clear expression until a certain time. So let's take justification by faith. I certainly believe that there were many Christians who believed in justification by faith alone prior to the Reformation. Certainly hope so. Let's hope the gospel wasn't completely lost shortly after the New Testament period until then. So I think there were many believers who had a belief in justification by faith, but had not worked out fully what that actually looked like in terms of doctrinal parameters and so forth. And it awaited the time of the Reformation to really bring that to clear expression. So I think the same thing is probably true here. It awaited really the 20th century before theologians began to speak in clear terms of this already not yet dynamic, even though the ideas seem to have been present before. Yes?
I had a question about the incarnation of Christ. And so does Jesus remain a man forever after the half of eternity where he became flesh? And like, why might he do that?
Yeah, the question is Jesus a man forever? And the answer is absolutely yes, he is. Because, let's keep in mind, God's plan, I realize I erased my globe, much to the chagrin of the whole class, I'm sure, but God's plan is to have humanity reigning over a new creation, and in our covenant head, Jesus Christ, that is what's going to become reality. And so the promise to David is that his throne would endure forever. And so as the son of David and as the last Adam, therefore, the kingdom over which he rules is an eternal kingdom, and therefore he himself must be the king forever. He must be a man then forever. And we also shouldn't overlook the fact he continues to serve as our high priest forever. We always will need an intermediary between us and God, because we will always need his high priestly effective work to give us access to God. That's a good question. Anything else? Maybe one more?
Aaron, I just wanted to make a comment. I appreciate the picture. It helps me to point specific scriptures to each one of those stages. So, you know, just Jesus Christ, adding Galatians 3:16 next to that one, below that, just adding 3:29 to that, you know, allows me to think through those different areas well. Better than what I had before.
All right. Well, thanks. Well, this doesn't come from me anyway. I picked this up from Steve Wellham, who actually picked it up from someone else. So this is not original to me at all. So.
Steve, did you write Alex Charles by the top picture there?
All right. For the live cast, just wanted to note what was just said, that this actually may be Alex Charles up here. All right. All right, well, thank you all. You're dismissed. We'll talk more next week about Christ and the Mosaic and New Covenants.